I told him to make it short. He exaggerates, though. That's good. That's exactly right. I thank Andy and the lectureship committee for giving me the honor to speak to you tonight. I certainly appreciate the opportunity. I appreciate this school. I've been here, as he said, more than once, and I've always seen good work being done here, good brethren working here. I bring you greetings from FHU, and we've had quite a few exchanges of students in the last several years. For example, we brought Jack Gilchrist up to a degree, and then he came up here and did more Bible study. And hopefully both of us have collaborated in making him a good gospel preacher. You have raised up people like Aaron Birch and Jeff Soule, and then they came down our way, and we taught them some. And together we're collaborating in the kingdom of God, and there is no competition between lighthouses, is there? Just more light, and that's the way it ought to be. I appreciate you very much. I do bring greetings from Freed Hardeman, where I think things are going very, very well. We have a good Bible department, some good young men in our Bible department that are solid as they can be, and we're happy for them. The benefits of suffering. Interestingly enough, there are several translations of the Bible where the word suffering never appears in the book of Job. Can you believe that? That's true. But suffering is on nearly every page. Not in the word itself, but in the concepts that are expressed there. So there's a lot of suffering in the book of Job. Funk's dictionary defines suffering as bearing of pain, injury, or loss. And certainly Job bore a lot of that. He bore pain and injury and loss in great measure. His donkeys and his oxen were stolen, chapter 1, 14 and following. His servants were slain, chapter 1, 14 and 15. His sheep and other servants died in a fire, chapter 1 and verse 16. His camels were stolen and other servants slain, chapter 1, verse 17. His children were all killed in a great wind, chapter 1 and verse 19. And he was struck with boils, painful from his soles of his feet to the top of his head. You ever had boils? My brother used to have them. And I remember how he suffered with them. But he only had one or two. And Job had them all over his body. And I believe that even worse than all of that, probably, was the fact that his mate for life, his wife, abandoned him. And she said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" I can't even imagine how he must have felt. That's chapter 2 and verse 9. And then some friends that came in, allegedly to comfort him, but they really wound up accusing him of flagrant hidden sin, chapter 4, verses 1 and following. And again, I suspect no one of us can even begin to imagine how much and how deeply, emotionally and physically, and in every way you can think of, Job suffered. He wanted to die. He even said, "Cursed be the day when I was born." But the question is, can such suffering be beneficial? Can it be helpful? It seems very negative. The inspired James says it can be helpful. Listen to him in James 1, verses 2 and following. He says, "One should count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I'm supposed to then, if I understand properly, rejoice sometimes when persecutions come upon me. And that same James, by the way, to know that I'm saying what I'm saying in context, he gives Job as an example of one who was blessed by his suffering. It's already been quoted in this lectureship. In chapter 5 and verse 1, James says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by God, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." It is a blessing sometimes to have suffering. One writer has written the following about James and his comment. James' readers knew Job's story and had seen, literally it says in Greek, the end of the Lord, there in James 5 and verse 11. End here means both culmination and purpose. Job's suffering did not last forever, and his suffering was not meaningless. In the same way, Christians, that's you, that's me, Christians may suffer now, but if they persevere, their troubles will eventually end, and they will see what the purpose of their suffering was. Thus, the end of the Lord, here in James 5 and verse 11, refers to the end of Job's story, as the NIV translates what the Lord finally brought about in his life. Job sees the coming of the Lord God in the whirlwind, remember, chapters 38 and following. And as a result of God's coming, Job's prosperity is restored and even increased. Chapter 42, verses 10 and following. Christians wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we suffer while we wait many times. And he will restore our fortunes. End of quote. Yes, Job was blessed, says this inspired writer, through his sufferings. Sometimes one would like to send blessings back, wouldn't he? But we don't see the end. We don't see the purpose God has in mind. We too can be blessed through suffering. However, to gain that kind of blessing, we must be correctly disposed. Does that mean we never question or complain? No. Holloway says this, if one reads the book of Job, he seems an unlikely example of patience since he loudly complains to God, and he does. It is not quiet patience that Job has. James has in mind his heroic endurance. Job, even though he complained, did endure all that Satan threw against him, and he did not give up his integrity. He did not give up his relationship to God, end of quote. Indeed, again, Job did complain, but he maintained his relationship. In fact, he said, listen to him in 27 and verses 3 and following, as long as my breath is in me, I will not put away my integrity. I will continue in a relationship with God. I may discuss with him, I may ask him why, but I'm not giving up. I will continue in my relationship with God. With that sort of an attitude, we too can benefit from suffering. But specifically now, as we get into the body of our lesson, what are the benefits of suffering? What specific benefits? We were supposed to have a PowerPoint. The number one point on it would have been knowing our God better. We can know our God better through suffering. Have you ever noticed that in chapter 39, Job thinks of God as being a being with whom he can sustain a discussion? He even believed if he could just get an audience with God, he would back God down. He believed he would out-argue him. I like what Don Shackelford has written in the Truth for Today commentary on Job about chapter 10 and verse 2. He says, at this point in the dialogue, Job entered into direct confrontation with God. Job addressed his questions to the only one who could provide answers to the perplexities of life. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Literally, Job said, stop condemning me as wicked. In reality, God had not done this. However, Job shared the same presuppositions held by his mistaken friends that the righteous prosper and the wicked always suffer. Again, he said, Job does, let me know why you contend with me. Shackelford says the text literally says, cause me to know why you contend with me. Job wanted God to clarify his charges against him. James Strahan noted that in chapter 10, Job reaches the highest point of alienation. He not only felt he was alienated from God, but also that God was unjustly condemning him through the suffering he experienced. End of the quote from Shackelford. In fact, in Job 10 and verse 3, Job even very nearly accuses God of supporting the wicked and putting down the righteous. And in 10:20, he finally just says it this way, God, go away and leave me alone. As if he didn't really want a relationship with him, but he never did really come to that. He was talking and not really meaning it, evidently. But he thought he could put God to silence if he could just discuss with him. In Job 23, verses 3 and following, he says of God, oh, that I knew where I might find him. I'm wanting this audience with God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. But he'd take note of me. I like Hartley's comment on this particular passage. He says, Job focuses his attention on his primary wish, an audience with God. If he only knew where to find God, he would enter the hall leading to God's throne before the heavenly court, and Job would persuasively present his case before God. Out of his mouth would pour an array of convincing arguments. End of quote from Hartley. Job felt like if he could envision where God was and get into his throne room, he could stand before him and he would out-argue God. That's the way he felt about God. He believes he fully knows God. He thinks he could sustain a discussion and out-argue him. Well, how did it turn out? When Job attained his audience, you know he finally did, toward the end of the book, we see that beginning in chapter 38, verses 1 and following. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you instruct me." This is God to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so there is a barrage of questions from God's part. And then later even, in chapters 38 and 9, God asks dozens more questions of Job. "Have you commanded the morning?" he asked Job, 38:12. "Have the gates of death been revealed to you?" 38:17. "Do you give the wild horse his might?" 39:19. "Is it at your command the eagles mount up?" 39:27. "Can you tip the water jars of heaven?" 38:37. And then dozens more, and all of those are questions to which Job doesn't have even the first phrase of an answer. And then chapter 40, God challenges Job. He says to Job, "Would you indeed, as you argue with me, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Verse 8 of that chapter. And then God shows him, as you recall, two great beasts of God's creation, Behemoth and Leviathan. They are powerful and they are strong. And he asked Job, "Can you subdue them?" Obviously, Job could not. And how does the previously arrogant Job answer God then? How does he answer this barrage of questions that's been thrown at him? Here's Job's answer. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." And again, down in chapter 42, that was chapter 40, verses 3 and following. And in chapter 42, he says, "I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He says, pleading to God, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." 42 verses 2 and following. Indeed, through his suffering, Job had come to know God a lot better. He hadn't known him very well at all. As Shackelford says, Job contrasted his prior knowledge of God with what he has now come to know after the Lord's speeches, after the Lord answers him. And Job finds out what it means that God is all-powerful and all-wise. And he finds out, it comes to his conscience that man knows so little about the universe. God not only knows about it, he created it. Man can't even see a millionth part of the universe that God has created. How therefore can he tell God how to run it? How can I tell God how to run it? How can I argue with God? Likewise, when we today suffer, we are tempted to argue with God. We can't expect a personal audience with God like Job got at the end of the book. But I can learn a lot about God and know him better if I allow my pain to drive me to really consider materials like the book of Job and other things written in God's inspired word about suffering and what it can do for you. It was in 1986, if you'll pardon the personal reference, that I lost my first wife. And I was tempted to have a pity party. I was tempted to say, why me? Most people in life are at times when we face troubles and difficulties. But gradually, by studying the book of Job and other biblical materials, I came to the conclusion that there's a lot I don't understand. And I still don't understand all of it. But I also came to the conclusion that God does understand. And I think that's what Job came to know about God. Therefore, he needed to, and I need to simply trust in him. Because as James says again there in James 5 and verse 11, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If I will trust in him, then all of it will end well. Number one, my suffering can help me know God better if I have the right disposition. But number two, my suffering can also help me know myself better. Yes, my suffering can help me, for example, even as a nation. Sometimes we don't know ourselves very well, do we? You know, before 9/11, when the buildings in Washington were hit, and New York particularly, many Americans thought, yes, the terrorists might get to London and Paris and other places, but never New York or Washington. That won't ever happen, but it did. And we came to know our real situation better. We're more vulnerable than we thought as a nation. Likewise, Job came to know himself better through suffering. Before, he did not fully know himself. Yes, it is true that in the book, Job admits that at times he did sin. In fact, 13:26, you will find he speaks of the iniquities of his youth. But that's just sort of a marginal thing in Job's mind. He really thought of himself as a model of righteousness. In fact, there is in chapter 31 what scholars call a vow of innocence. And it lists numerous sins that Job swears he is not committing. Listen to some of them. He says to God, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If I have kept the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not and not shared it with the orphan, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or that the needy had no covering, if my heart has been enticed by a woman or I've looked at them on my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. Let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me. If I've done any of these things, let God just strike me now. I challenge you, God, I'm taking a vow of innocence. I haven't done these great and awful sins, and therefore you need to strike me dead if you say I have. And he invites God to do it. Hartley, in his comment on this, notes that in the ancient world, the swearer usually suppresses the actual curse, either with evasive language or abbreviated formulas, no doubt fearful of the very verbalizing of a specific curse that would come on him. But Job doesn't back off from verbalizing it. He verbalizes it four times. He specifies the curse that would befall him if he's guilty. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 22, and verse 40. His reckless bravery reflects his unwavering confidence in his own innocence, so that he takes before God a vow of innocence. He really believed himself rather a model of righteousness. And so far as we know, Job was innocent of the particular sins he listed. Let me say that again. So far as I know, I think he was innocent of the sins that he lists here. But here's our trouble as human beings. We don't see the whole picture. Only God does. And while Job was bragging about barring his front door against these kinds of sin, the devil was coming in the back door and causing him to be arrogant and not realize what his true relationship to God was. He was being filled with pride. And so after his encounter with God, When he does come to see at least more of the big picture, he cries out, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." 42 verses 3 and following. Job does not brag about the self he now sees after his encounter with God. He had bragged before, but he does not brag now. He abhors himself because he realizes that he's been arrogant. To abhor means to detest, to loathe. As Lewis Brown says, "Thus Job is made to realize at last the arrogance of his complaints. He becomes aware that the entire problem of human suffering is infinitesimally small when seen in relationship to the entire cosmic scheme. And God is responsible for running the whole universe, right? Not just a little part of it." Indeed, Job's suffering helped him. It benefited him. It helped him, number two, to know himself better. Now, what about me? Likewise, our suffering can help us to know ourselves better. I have a relative who in early life was very strong physically. He could do anything. He could do anything. He felt like by himself. He didn't have any need of others. He was sometimes pretty intolerant of others. Now in later life, he is very sickly. And he is almost blind. He can't drive. He can't read. He can't watch television. And he has to depend almost totally on others. He is vulnerable. I believe through suffering he has come to know himself better, and I want to believe that his relationship with God is better now. I like what Edward Myers writes. He says, "The man who spends some time on his back in a hospital room often sees things in a clearer light than he ever saw them while he was going through life without a care and a worry. This is not to say that when a man becomes sick there is rejoicing, but to accept illness in the proper manner can be a blessing both to the person involved and to those with whom he comes in contact." End of quote. So instead of depending on ourselves as totally innocent and defending ourselves that way, we should cry out with the psalmist, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." 26 and verse 2. Brother Eddie Clore, in commenting that passage, says the word "try" here means it indicates his plea to be put in circumstances. David is saying, "Put me in circumstances that will put my faith into action and will make me stronger." And such circumstances might indeed include suffering. Indeed, suffering can help me know myself better, number two, if I am properly disposed toward God. But there is, I believe, a third benefit that we want to look at. I think suffering helps me to comfort others better. So far as I know, there's nothing in the book of Job that says that, but other scriptures do teach that. The supreme example is Jesus himself. Listen to what the Hebrews writer says about him in chapter 2 and verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus, because he suffered, can help me better. He can help me through sufferings that I undergo. One commentary says of this verse, "Jesus' suffering came from temptation, as does our suffering. It made him able to help all of us who also suffer and are tempted. Knowing that he also suffered, we open ourselves to him." We know he understands, and so we're willing to listen to him. He is a better comforter because he has been where we are. And he dealt with suffering successfully, didn't he? He didn't give in to the temptation. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And so we look at him and find solace and help. Paul also teaches us that our tribulations, our suffering, prepare us to be more useful to other people around us. People in our family and people in our congregation and people in our neighborhood. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and following, it's one of my favorite passages, I guess. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." When we're in troubles, he comforts us so that we can in turn so that we may be able to comfort others also. So it's clear in verse 4 that one reason God comforts me is so that I may be able to help others. That is, my suffering and God's comfort make me a better comforter. It is true, isn't it, that Christians are created unto good works? Paul says it in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 10. We're created unto or for good works. And one good work that we can perform is comforting others. My wife in the last 15 years, my current wife, has had cancer twice. We do not believe that her current problem has to do with cancer, fortunately. But she's gone through cancer treatments successfully, whole series of chemotherapy. And then, I guess it would be about 8 months ago now, her younger sister in California telephoned and the doctor had diagnosed her with pancreatic cancer. We went out to visit her at the end of June and stayed with her for several days when she was still where she could talk with us. But pancreatic cancer is bad news. And after we came back several times a week, sometimes almost daily, my wife was on the phone with that sister. And I assure you, she was a better, I tried to comfort her some too, but I assure you she was a better comforter than I in the last days of that sister who passed away about a month ago. Yes, having suffered, we become better comforters to other people. That's the third point, a third benefit of suffering. But the fourth one we want to talk about is this. Suffering helps me and you desire heaven more passionately. Point number 4. Isn't it a benefit if we can want heaven more and look forward to heaven more and therefore we'll prepare better for heaven? That's a benefit of suffering. It reminds us that, as Brother Thomas B. Warren said one time, this is a veil of tears and you don't have your final outreach, you don't have the fruition of your life here. There's something better in the future. And it helps us to desire that more. One brother has rightly said, suffering and evil serve to remind us that the world was never designed to be man's eternal abode. This is a temporary place. We are aliens here, says Peter. Our real citizenship, Paul says in Philippians 2, is in heaven. We are only strangers and pilgrims here. When I went to Italy, I had a permesso degli stranieri. Stranieri means strangers. They let me live in Italy as a stranger. We are living as Christians in this world as strangers. This is not our real home. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I referred to Brother Thomas B. Warren a minute ago. He said, even in suffering, we must trust him. He said, the faithful Christian must trust God as his Father to have designed this environment so that he has some morally sufficient reason, that is, providing him a veil of soul-making for having created a situation in which such events could occur. One must say, in effect, even though I die, yet will I trust him, as Job said. Did you notice Brother Warren's reference to this veil of soul-making? That includes this old world, as we say sometimes very rightly, of sin and sorrow, and we might add, and suffering. In fact, when we are of the proper disposition, suffering helps us to develop and strengthen our souls, preparing us for that eternal city, that better place, that eternal city where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, Revelation 21 and verse 4. I like what G.K. Wallace wrote one time. He said, if we never have any trouble in this world, we would have no desire to leave it. No one desires to move elsewhere unless he finds better conditions someplace else. You don't say, well, I'm going to move over to so-and-so town because the conditions are very bad over there. They're good here, and I'm going to go over there because I want the bad conditions. We never desire to go anyplace else unless he finds better conditions. The better conditions are in heaven. Brother Wallace goes ahead to say, the prayer of a man will sometimes indicate whether or not he has known trouble. In the hour of great trouble, we realize that we are entirely and wholly dependent on Jehovah our God. Most grandmothers, he says, know how to sympathize because they have known trouble. Jehovah not only promises to sustain his children during the hour of trouble, but to go with them through the valley and shadow of death, end of quote from Brother Wallace. And I will add, and God will escort us to that beautiful land of light, where indeed it'll be wonderful. When with the Savior we sing, we enter the glory land, won't it be wonderful there? Listen, why? Ended the troubles and cares of the story land, won't it be wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there, having no burdens to bear over there? Joyously singing with heart bells all ringing. Oh, won't it be wonderful? Do you look forward to heaven? I do. I was studying for this lesson and writing this manuscript in March. And I, at a certain point, thinking about this, stopped and to check on the health situation of a former missionary brother in Italy that I'd been a missionary with for years and years, and we became very close. And in the last few years, by the way, he has already asked me to be a part of his funeral. In the last several years, he's had cancer. He's had and has heart problems. He's had diabetes, neuropathy in his feet. He hasn't been able to walk for 5 or 6 years. His wife lifts him in and out of bed with a power lift. And he was put in the hospital to change out his something, I believe it was some apparatus he had on him, pump of some sort. And his doctor had told him, he said, "You've been in bed so long, don't let anybody make you sit up." And a nurse came in and was going to do a procedure, I think it was an x-ray, and she insisted, she thought he was just a wimp, and she said, "Go ahead and sit up. I do this all the time with patients." And he said, "The doctor told me not to." She said, "I don't believe it." And she sat him up and broke his hip. And so then he had to go through hip surgery. And he was in the hospital, and they couldn't get the infection down. And I called him to see how he was doing. And I asked his wife, Carolyn, "Would you please pass him to me and let me talk to him just a moment?" And with tears in his voice, he said, "Earl, I want to go home." And he did not mean his residence in Dallas, Texas. You know what troubles can do for you? The kind of troubles you have here, if you have the right disposition, they'll make you prepare more and desire more to go to that heavenly home, the city that God built. That's the fourth benefit. In conclusion, Wayne Jackson does a good job of summing up the benefits of suffering. He doesn't use exactly the same words that I'd use, but they overlap. He says, suffering throws a floodlight upon human frailty. Number two, suffering can sharpen our awareness of the real value of things. And number three, suffering can bring forth the finest moral and social qualities of which the human being is capable. And then he says something I really like. He says, it is a foolish person indeed who sees suffering only in a negative light. There are good things about suffering. And so if it'll make me better, God let me suffer, and God help me and strengthen me deal with it. Indeed, suffering brings great potential benefits. God help me. God help you to reap them. And God help us to look forward to the time when we will fully understand the purposes of suffering that is visited on us here. Maybe we sing and don't think of, and I want to close with these words, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested though in the wrong. Farther along, we'll know all about it when we have our encounter with God, when we see Him at His throne. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. Even with suffering, we'll understand it all by and by. Are you here this evening, maybe as a member of the church? You've grown cold toward God because you've suffered. You've misconstrued it. Relook at it. Reevaluate it. Get to know God better. Get to know yourself better. Use those times when you've been comforted and overcome some suffering to help others. And think about heaven as your home. And think about suffering helping you to prepare for it. If you straight away come back, we're going to sing an invitation song. Come back repenting and praying, and we'll pray that God will strengthen you. He will welcome you with open arms. And if you are here and are not a member of the Lord's body, you are His creature by right of creation. He owns you. You may be serving the devil, but you ought to serve Him. Come with faith in your heart, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Come repenting of your sin. Come and confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, and let God walk with you through this valley, this veil of tears, toward the ultimate goal, the city whose maker is God. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come now as together we stand and sing?